I mentioned this morning that the previous text, chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, served as a transitional passage into a new theme and section that Jesus will now emphasize. Chapter 18 is laying out the reality of our relationships inside the church and how the church is to function as a family. Again, this morning, the transition from chapter 17 was primarily on the church's relationship with the world, believers' relationship with unbelievers. But now in chapter 18, Jesus will focus on this family, this community that we have, the relationships that exist between believers, between one another. John MacArthur said this chapter is the single greatest discourse our Lord ever gave on life among the redeemed people in His church. And I happen to agree with that. The chapter begins, however, with an egocentric conversation, which perfectly plays into what the Lord has been and will continue to teach these men. Primarily, that we who are the church cannot by any means be wrapped up with ourselves. For when what I do, say, and think is constantly centered on me, then I will never be able to fulfill my purpose in this body. A purpose that is defined by preferring others. That is, we do not exist to have our preferences fed. We exist to feed the needs of others. But frankly, preferring others goes against our sinful nature, doesn't it? We are prone to put ourselves first, to look out for me and mine, to ensure that this body, this church as we know it, exists to serve and meet my expectations rather than me existing to serve the rest of the body. This is why I've entitled the message, as you see there in your notes and on the screen, Big Heads and Little Children. For from our first point, we recognize here in verse 1 that, number 1, the disciples remind us of our greatest problem. And our greatest problem is pride. Disciples remind us of our greatest problem, pride. Look at it again in verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, and here's what they asked. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? That's the question that they're asking. Now, let's be honest, as human beings, especially in this media-driven culture, we love to evaluate rank, don't we? You know, who's the greatest basketball player to ever play the game, we like to ask ourselves. That's easy. We don't even have to ask that. That's Michael Jordan, by the way. Who's the greatest president of all time? What's the best Star Wars movie of all time? The greatest restaurant, the greatest place to go on vacation. We could go on and on, right? I mean, we love to rank things, evaluate things, put them in order from the greatest to the least. And the fact is, we enjoy doing that, especially when it comes to comparing ourselves with others in our ego-driven desire to climb the ladder of greatness. All of us, at times, so badly want to be the best. And we long for that recognition. We want to be the world's best father, the world's best son, which I am, the world's best pastor, the world's best husband, the world's best boss, the world's best preacher, the world's best Christian, and so on and so forth. We aspire for that greatness. We long for that. And when we start looking at ourselves and our families compared to everyone else, that pride rears its head. And we rank ourselves and our skills and our personalities and what we have to offer compared to what may or may not exist around us. You see, coming to the Lord with this question reminds us all of our greatest problem. We should not be surprised by what the disciples are asking, because we too struggle with the same issue. The issue of pride. It exists in all of us. It manifests itself in different ways. But make no mistake, My greatest danger is not the pride of others, but the pride that exists inside of me. This question is so out of line. It's filled with so much pride. It was foolish to ask this. It was sinful to even think and argue about such things. I mean, who do these nobodies think they are? And why do they think now that they are somebody? I mean, after all, these were fishermen. These were tax collectors. These were nobodies. I'm sure pride grew in their hearts the same way it does in ours. I mean, let's take the leader, for example, of the group, Peter. Think about all that he has done since meeting Jesus, since his life has changed. Since meeting the Lord, he's walked on water. Pretty nice accomplishment, you might say. I mean, David could have some bow hunting stories, right? But you never walked on water while doing it at the same time, have you, right? Peter not only walked on water, but he caught fish with coin in his mouth. No bait. I mean, you know, this guy's got something to brag about, right? He's seen the transfigured Christ. All of which, by the way, was ordained and empowered by God. All of these things that Peter accomplished. This was the Lord's will for his life. Yet even the Lord's power in our life, if not humbly received, will cause our hearts and minds to swell up in pride over that which God has chosen to do with us. Perhaps that's what's happening. That's what's happening with Peter and the rest of the disciples. They've been used of the Lord to accomplish so many awesome things. I mean, since meeting the Lord, they've got His authority, His power to cast out demons, to perform these miracles, to be used of Him to lead other people to His side. I mean, they're thinking pretty highly of themselves, but so it is with us when the Lord begins to bless us. The job promotion, the successful child, the educational achievements, the accolades, the compliments and skill sets, though they are all ordained by God, they can all bring an evil pride to our lives. And so now they want the Lord to rank them. I mean, after all, look at what we've been doing. We've been doing all these cool miracles. We've been walking on water. We've been catching fish with money in its mouth with no bait. We've seen you in your glorified, transfigured divinity. So tell us, Lord, we just want to know. Can you do us a favor? I mean, starting with number 12, Jesus, rank us from worst to best in your kingdom. We want to know who's the greatest. That's what the first lesson we learn here. Is that the disciples remind us of our greatest problem, pride. But write down number 2 as we continue to work through these verses, that childlike faith and humility, Jesus says, is the only way to be saved. Childlike faith and humility is the only way to be saved. Jesus' response to the disciples is very, very interesting. Look at it there in verse 2. They want to know who's the greatest. Here's what Jesus does. He calls a little child unto him. Places the child in the middle of the group. And here's what he says. Verily or truly I say unto you. When Jesus says verily I say unto you, it means listen up. You better pay attention to what I'm telling you. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Are you catching what Jesus said? The disciples asked, we want to know which one of us is the greatest in your kingdom. To which Jesus responds, who says you're even in? Well, that'll humble you, won't it? Now, Jesus is not trying to confuse their faith in Him. It's a general message to everyone. After all, we know that at least one of these men is indeed a fraud. And so the Lord's words are for heartfelt evaluation, that while they're arguing about which one of them is the best in the kingdom, what they needed to do was in humility consider why Jesus would even allow any one of them to enter into the kingdom. That's the conversation they should have had. Look, who are we that God would call us to follow Him? Who are we to be even allowed to this close intimacy with Jesus? I mean, who am I that He would allow me into His kingdom? That's the humble arguing they should have had. Instead, they were filled with pride, trying to determine who's the greatest and who's the best. And so the Lord comes and gives them strong words. How do you know you're even in? For unless a person be converted, as he says here in verse 3, that is, unless a person turns and repents of their pride and in faith and humility follow him like a child, they will never get into the kingdom. The point is, big-headed people can't fit through a narrow gate. So Jesus says, forget about greatness. Just get in. And to get in, you must become like a child. Now, this becoming like a child is not childishness. Jesus has already made it clear that becoming like a child is possessing the humility of a child. That's why he says in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. So when Jesus says that we must become like children in order to get into the kingdom of God, he's primarily referring to the humility whereby most children carry themselves. In fact, the truth is there are many characteristics of children that we are not to emulate as maturing believers. Think about it. Children make poor decisions. They'll pour orange juice in their cereal bowls instead of milk. I'm just saying, because maybe I might have had a little bit of experience with that. They make poor decisions. They argue about frivolous things. Children have a difficult time focusing on things for long periods of time. Of course, some adults have that same problem as well. But this is not what the Lord means, because those things are childish. The emphasis of Jesus is on childlike humility. That the humility of a child, when you think about its humility, the humility of a child knows that it cannot function on its own. It is dependent on someone else. It's dependent on their parent. The humility of a child will believe the words of their parent. The humility of a child will trust who that parent is. So they will follow that parent. They will go where that parent leads them, because they're dependent upon them and they believe them and they truly feel in their hearts that mom and dad will never leave me into a dangerous scenario. This is what it means to become like a child. Jesus is saying in simple, humble faith that we are to submit ourselves to the lordship of our Father, without which we will never enter into the kingdom. You're talking about who's the greatest. I want to know, do you even know if you're in? Have you humbled yourself like a child? So in essence, what the Lord is saying here is that the greatest in the kingdom are those who are actually in the kingdom. Not those who think by some merit of skill or sophistication that they have earned a rank deserving of the kingdom. That is why the Lord says in verse 4 that whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. There are no big shots in heaven, Jesus says. Heaven is populated by humble people who come to me with childlike faith. I read this and I wonder if these disciples had forgotten that great Sermon on the Mount whereby Jesus gave the first beatitude of his kingdom. When he said, this is what my kingdom looks like. In the very first beatitude, Matthew 5:3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we have a passage here. We're dealing with big heads, ego-driven, egocentric men, whom Jesus says, unless they humble themselves and become like little children, they will never even see the kingdom of God. So we learn, number one, that the disciples remind us of our greatest problem, pride, and that childlike faith and humility is the only way one will ever be saved. But here's where I want us to focus this evening, and that's on the third statement. And it begins in verse 5 and leads us down through verse 14. And that is this statement. Jesus calls us to love and care for our Christian community. Jesus calls us to love and care for our Christian community. Now that he established who the kingdom of God is actually made up of, those who become humble like children, he proceeds now to teach them how his children are to actually grow in their relationship with one another. Again, the emphasis of this chapter is the relationships inside Christ's church, inside the family of God. So he tells us from verse 5 all the way through to verse 35 what his church is made up of. And now he tells us how his church is to care for one another. This is one of the great gifts of God's grace to us. That as Christian people, he not only gives us a Savior who dies as a substitute for our sins, but he gives us a body to which we can belong. A body in which we can grow our faith. A body in which we can fulfill our purpose in this world. This gift is his church. A body in which he identifies as his bride. You see, we as God's called out people are his most beloved possession. A church and the church we belong to is not just a minor facet of our Christian life. No, it is everything in our Christian life. And as our Father, he calls us to exist within this family, to exist within this community with love and care for each other. I think about this analogy with my own desires for my own children. I want them to love each other. I want them to express care and kindness toward one another. And when they don't, it breaks my heart. At times it frustrates me when they're arguing and complaining. And last night I ran upstairs to blood-curdling screams, to one child nearly knocking out the tooth of another child. And they're crying and they're fussing and they're feuding. And you flash back to those moments when your parents would sit you and your siblings down in your room and says, "Why can't you guys just love each other?" And here I am, years later, having the same conversations with my own children. Why can't you just love each other? Be nice. Stop punching each other's teeth out. Scratching each other. Throwing Nintendo Switch controllers at each other. When I think about how oftentimes my children respond to each other and what that does to my heart as their father, the Lord often uses it to remind me how he must feel through his fatherly eyes toward his church. That he must likewise long, as he has shown us in his word, that as siblings, as brothers and sisters, as a community, as a family, that we love each other, that we care for each other, that we take this gift that God has given us and ordained for us to possess in these relationships right here at Laurel Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. We are not here by coincidence. It is no accident that God has brought us to this assembly of believers. No, he has ordained, he has decreed that you be a part of this church. It is his gift to you. And he wants us to care for one another and to love one another and to exist in unity with one another. We are a community of Christians. We are a family of faith. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a Christ-called responsibility to love and care for each other. And he tells us exactly how we are to do that. Three quick things as you write down there in your notes, and we'll wrap this up this evening. Number one, we love and care for each other by receiving one another. By receiving one another. Look at verse 5. "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." In my opinion, it needs little explanation. Jesus says, receiving a new believer into your fellowship is the same as receiving me. And the word is much more than simply opening the door to them. It involves both welcoming them and accepting them. Look at it. Verse 5, whoso shall receive one of these in my name, receiveth me. Just as we have accepted Jesus, as we have welcomed Him into our lives, He said we are to do that with new believers as they come to Christ and enter into our fellowship. And again, we are to do this in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Don't overlook that. He says, whosoever receives one of these little children in my name. Why is that phrase so important not to overlook? Because the sinful nature of our flesh is prone to exclude others. In fact, we are all prone to exclude others on the basis of our judgments and our prejudices. This was particularly important for these Jewish men to understand. Because now the gospel had been opened up to the Gentile world, the rest of the nations. That is, the message Jesus came preaching, it was not just for Israel. It was not just for the Jewish people. The door of the gospel through Christ had now been opened up to the rest of the Gentile world, which includes you and I. And the way that these men break through those prejudices and those tensions that exist is the same way that we break through those barriers. Whether they be cultural, whether they be racial, whether they be preferential. We break through those environments by going beyond the nature of the flesh and act in acceptance through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must do what our flesh often keeps us from doing. And in the name of Jesus, accept and welcome and receive others into His church. Receiving a brother or sister into this community of believers is so much more than giving them a weekly smile and a handshake. I saw on social media this week this wonderful employee from Chick-fil-A. I think it's been spread throughout so many different places about how kind and tender and gracious that he was to the patrons who would pull up to the drive-through. And I mean, this guy had so much energy and he was smiling. And his kind of MO is at the end of every payment through the drive-through, he never lets a car pass unless he gives him a fist pump. Yeah, maybe you saw the video. I immediately grabbed it, texted to Lee. I said, can you show this to our ushers this weekend? The idea that there's kindness, that there is this welcoming spirit that exists within the heart and lives of others. But receiving people is much more than giving them a warm smile. It is much more than just extending to them a handshake on a Sunday morning. Receiving others is loving them. It's caring for them. It's praying with them. It's making yourself available to them, even when it is inconvenient to do so. It's more than receiving them into this building. As if we've put a visitor's welcome sign up, the door is open, come on in, you're welcome here. No. It's more than receiving them into this building. It's receiving them into your life. It's more than being accepted of their presence. It's being accepted of them as a person. And here's the great hypocrisy of every one of us today, including myself, shamefully at times, that while we focus on others receiving us, we're doing very little to receive others. We want a church that meets our needs. And when it doesn't, we get upset and we go to the next place, or we don't fit in, or nobody talks to us. And I always want to follow up with those questions are, well, who have you talked to, and who have you reached out to, and who have you received into your life? We don't work that way, do we? It's all about us. We center on us. And so we sit around and we just wait for everybody to do for me and to come to me and serve me and help me. But that's not how it works. We're a family. And if a family wants to have a relationship and commune together and hang out together and do all of these things and in the name of acceptance, then it has to work together toward that goal. I'm convinced that every family in our church should make it a matter of priority this year to intentionally receive another family in this church into your life. I'm talking about going beyond the normal relationships, the normal lunch group, the normal whatever club. I challenge you to build a new relationship. Welcome a new family into your life, into your home, into your heart. Love them. Care for them. This is God's gift to you. And the very person that God may have brought into your life to radically change your life could be sitting just across the room for you. But you would never know it because you've yet to receive them into your life. I think the Lord is teaching us a very important lesson here. We do great damage in our hearts and in our minds, and we weaken our influence as a church when we don't realize the simple act of loving and caring for one another. And it begins by receiving people, accepting them for whom they are. I know it's hard. Sometimes new people come and they tell me, you know, like they're Red Sox fans or they're Duke fans. And I'm thinking, not again, Lord. But we accept them even when they make bad decisions in sports world, you know. We accept who they are. The very same way they accepted you when you came here. To the 10 or 11 people who were here when we began 12 years ago, we accept them the very same way that you accepted a little red-headed, skinny 26-year-old boy who had never done this before. But you accepted me. And to God be the glory for taking a chance on people. I know it makes us vulnerable. What if they hurt me? What if they leave? I could show you the list of emails that I've gotten this week of people who just don't like me anymore. Every time somebody walks through these doors, there's a bit of vulnerability in my heart. Lord, thank you, but Lord, let it be somebody who sticks around for a while. I know it's hard. This is God's gift to us, and we must embrace it by accepting people and receiving them the same way we would the Lord Jesus. By the way, I'm preaching this as a reminder, but I'm thankful for 12 years that our church has lived this principle out. That regardless of a person's background or standing in society, the color of their skin, the language they speak, everyone is welcome and accepted at Laurel Baptist Church. We just need to be reminded of that a few times. We receive one another. We love and care for one another, number two, by protecting one another. By protecting one another. Look at verse 6. I'm going to start reading it here a little bit. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck than he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Jesus is continuing this thought, focusing now on these little ones. He's made a change in language. Children were those who come to Christ in childlike faith. Now these little ones are in the family. So understand, we use these verses sometimes and we think about it as literal children. Why there are principles that can be drawn here. He's not talking about children that maybe are 12 and under here. He's talking about Christians. These are Christians. These are believers. These are not kids in the sense of five-year-olds. These are believers. This is the church. He's referring to us as little ones, those little children who make up the kingdom of heaven. These who've come to him in faith like children. And one of the ways that we love and care for one another is by protecting one another, he says. Now, there's no question that as the under-shepherd of this flock, I am called by God to protect this church. Acts 20:28 tells me that. My main objectives are to feed the church, to lead the church, and to protect the church. But that responsibility is not given to just me alone. In fact, it's given to the entire church family as a charge by Christ that we protect one another. Specifically, that we protect one another from straying. That's the emphasis here. Protect the little ones. Protect your fellow brothers and sisters. Protect the church family from straying. Now, how do we do this? This is where the Lord's words come strongly. For according to these verses, we protect one another from straying when we live our own lives in holiness. Look at it again in verse number 6. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones. The emphasis there is whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, he goes on to say, woe to that man by whom the offense or the temptation comes. He says, be careful because you protect your church family by not leading them into sin. That the source of temptation to do wrong and to defile God and to live in unholiness should never come from the family. It should never come from the family. Woe to the family member who causes another family member to stray in sin. It's as if the Lord is saying, if you hurt one of my children, then you and I are going to have problems. Ever thought that as a parent? Now, say whatever you want to say to me. But if you hurt one of my kids, you and I are going to take it out back, right? I don't know what I'm going to do, but we're just going to take it out back because that's what everybody does, right? We're going to go outside. Then maybe we'll pray about it together or something. I don't know. That's almost as what the Lord is saying here, right? Hey, don't mess with my kids. Don't you lead my children into sin. May it not be said that the reason why my children are straying from me is because you have tempted them. You have pushed them away into that rebellion. But the point is that our holiness, our personal holiness matters in the lives of others. And so Jesus calls us to protect ourselves from sin so that we might protect our church family from sin. This is why we have such strong language in verses 8 and 9. Look at it. He said, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. If your hand does things you know it shouldn't do, cut it off. If your foot takes you places where it shouldn't go, cut it off. Then he goes on in verse 9 and says the same thing about the things that we see and the things that we say and so on and so forth. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, do whatever it takes to kill your sin before it kills you. And furthermore, before it kills others. He uses two pretty strong graphic illustrations to tell us how serious he is about that. In one verse, he says that if you cause another brother or sister in this family to stray from the Lord, it would be better that a weight be tied around your neck and for you to be thrown in the sea with no chance of coming back up again than to cause one of your brothers and sisters to rebel against the Lord. That's strong language. So in one essence, he says the threat is water. The other essence, he says the threat is fire. He says it'd be better for you to live this life maimed, so to speak, knowing that you have killed the things in your life that could prevent others or lead others, rather, into disobedience than for you to reject these things and burn in judgment. Friend, the warning is so seriously given here at the Lord, but I'm afraid so often that we don't take it into serious consideration in our soul. And if we want to be lovingly concerned for one another's holiness, then we need to be radically committed to our own holiness. could be true in our marriages, in our example before our kids. We want our kids to do right. We better be radically committed to doing right ourselves. And so on and so forth. So he says, love and care for one another. And the way that you love and care for another is receiving, accepting, welcoming new believers into your church, into your fellowship. Protect one another. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Live in purity and holiness. Be careful about your thought life, because your thought life can affect someone else's thought life. And be careful of your eyes, because what you see can affect what somebody else sees. And be careful of your words, because your words can affect someone else's words. Guard your own holiness so that you protect the holiness of the body. Don't allow your unholiness to lead others into unholiness. Protect one another. And then thirdly, he says, we love and care by valuing one another. By valuing one another. In verse 10 here, Jesus says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. And the word of emphasis is the word despise. Don't despise one another. The opposite, more positive take, is that we value one another. It's simple, it's short, but it's illustrated in two ways. The first way is in verse 10. Let me read it and then I'll try to explain it to you. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Value one another. Value your brothers and sisters in Christ. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. I gotta be honest with you, I spent more time on this verse than I did any other verse in this passage. But I'm gonna read it to you as I wrote it down, and if it's even more confusing to you, then maybe we can have coffee this week and talk about it. Concept is this. If God appoints angels who stand in His very presence to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ, then how much more valuable are those brothers and sisters than even the angels themselves? I believe that's what the Lord is saying here. If the very angels who stand in His presence and see the face of God in this very moment, if those angels are appointed care and nurture over the lives of our brothers and sisters, then how much more valuable are those brothers and sisters than the angels themselves? Another way of saying it would be this. If God told Moses and Elijah to watch out after you, to be your bodyguard, then you must be pretty important. That's the imagery here. The way God ministers to His children through angelic beings is one way we see how valuable we are to Him. But not just that. We come to verses 11 through 14, and it shows us another expression of our value to God. He begins by saying in verse 11 that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He explains it in verse 12. If a man have 100 sheep and one of them have gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek it that which has gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he will rejoice more over that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And three things here that I wrote down out to the side of those scriptures. Number one, God is gracious to go after us when we have strayed. Think of your value to God. God never leaves His children to fend for themselves. God, in His grace, always goes after us when we have strayed. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the principle of God's Word. That when we have backslid on the Lord, when we may go through a season of rebellion, the Lord will always come after us. He will always seek out His own. So that's the first thing I wrote down. God is gracious to go after me when my heart has strayed from Him. He will not leave me in that condition. The second thing I wrote down here is that God rejoices over us when we have been restored. Now, all of these principles are important because this is how we are to react as a church. That as God graciously seeks after those who've gone astray, we should graciously seek after those who've gone astray. And that as God rejoices over those who have returned to His fold, we ought to rejoice over those who have returned to His fold. And perhaps this last thing I wrote down is my favorite. It gives me such assurance and confidence in the Lord. I wrote down number three, God decrees that He will never lose one sheep that belongs to Him. God decrees that He will never lose one sheep. He will never lose one that belongs to Him. Look at it again in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that even one of these would perish. God values us so much that He has committed in His sovereign power not even to lose one of us. Not one. Jesus said it in John chapter 18. Of them that is His sheep, His people, His church, His redeemed covenant bride. Of them which Thou hast given me. That is, those whom the Father has given to me. I have lost none. None. It's because He values His children. And all of this value that Christ places on us is the same value by which we are to love and care for one another. To give grace to those who've gone astray. To restore with joy those who have returned into right fellowship with Him. Resting confident in God's will of eternal life. That those who belong to Him will never perish. There's much application here. But let me begin by saying to all of us, myself included, that we must humble ourselves before the Lord and before His people. We will never enjoy what God has given to us and to enjoy in this church when we are focused on ourselves instead of others. I encourage you to, in humility, follow the example of our shepherd. See the way in which Christ received and accepted others and emulate that in your own life, even if it goes against every grain of your personality. Receive, protect, value, love and care for this Christian community that you belong to. This is the will of God. And the health of Laurel Baptist Church depends on mine and your commitment to live out this kind of relationship with one another. So if you start to stray, don't be offended when someone, as your brother and sister, calls you and says, Is everything okay? We've been concerned. If you stray, and as the Lord draws you back to Him, never be ashamed to walk into this family and wonder what we're going to think about you. There are people in this room tonight, I'd never embarrass you, but you know how God led you, or you rather, led away, and God brought you to back. And what do we do in all of those? With open arms, come back to the family. We rejoice over your return. I say that only to say that oftentimes when we do rebel from the Lord, we find it so hard that when God does bring us back to show our faces again, oh, may you feel such love and acceptance and warmth in this church family that no matter what path you may walk down, you are always welcome home, and we will rejoice over your repentance in Christ. I want us to be known for that. That's not the church that kicks them on their way out. It's the church that loves it when they come back. And may we know that God's value on our life is so strong that we eagerly wait as we seek His grace to restore those who have strayed from Him. big heads and little children.